But because of the nature of this subject, let me go right back into it. It's very time-consuming. Obviously, in two sermons, we designed these first two lessons to be centered around the inspiration, the revelation, the transmission of the text of the Bible, and particularly the King James Bible. And that's where we're going to wind up today as we get down to the end of this material. I wanted to talk a little further from my last class. If you just came in for worship, there should be a handout. If it's not, if you don't have one, it should be available in the foyer later. But I've tried to put this in more or less a summary form. Obviously, everything about this subject is not on those 6 points or those 2 pages, but it gives us a good place to start and maybe consider some of this information. I would suggest them to you that most people, even in the church, we have not studied this to the degree maybe that we should. We need to inform ourselves generally on this so we can give some good answers when people raise questions about this matter. I ended up the Bible class on the word or the term there, dissemination. I want to go back to that. The Bible was not only revealed 2,000 years ago, it was inspired, New Testament, inspired 2,000 years ago, and it was confirmed by miracle 2,000 years ago. That's the New Testament message. But we live 2,000 years later. So even if it was revealed and inspired and confirmed 2,000 years ago, we live 2,000 years later. That New Testament you have there, how do you know that it's the Word of God? You didn't see any of the apostles perform miracles. And we pointed out that the Bible, at the close of the miraculous period, became a complete unit of truth. And that complete unit of truth possesses characteristics and attributes now, the very qualities of the Bible, establish it to be supernatural in its origin and not of human origin. A mere human could not have produced the information that's in the Bible. It would have simply been impossible to do that. Now, this word dissemination, the gospel was revealed and confirmed and inspired and authenticated. But further, it was universally disseminated. Here's something else that sometimes we fail to emphasize in our preaching and in our study. There are at least 5 places in the New Testament where this is taught very clearly. For example, Mark 16:20, and they went everywhere, not just a few places, they went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. I suggest unto you that when the apostles received this commission, they executed this commission. They actually did what the Lord told them to do in their lifetime. What did the Lord tell them to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Verse 20 then, and they went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. So the apostles actually did what the Lord told them to do. They preached the gospel to every creature. Not only there. Colossians 1:23. In fact, 2 times in Colossians 1, if you have your testament there, in verses 5 and 6, the word of truth went around the world. And then in verse 23, you have this statement. The gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. There it is. So by the time Paul wrote Colossians, bear in mind, this is prior to AD 70. This is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So sometime between AD 33, when the Church of Christ was established, and AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, Paul wrote Colossians, and by that time, he said, it had been preached to every creature under heaven. Next, remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they were there for Pentecost, an annual Jewish feast. Faithful Jews, the text says in Acts 2, from every nation under heaven. I suggest unto you that when these people heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel of Christ, the apostles laid hands on them and imparted miraculous gifts, because when they went home, they took the gospel with them under the inspiration of these gifts. So if there were Jews from every nation under heaven, they heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel. When they went back home, they took the gospel with them. They were promised that they would receive miraculous gifts and spiritual gifts and miraculous powers. And we know from the book of Acts, careful reading, that these gifts were dispersed through apostolic hands. Next, in Romans chapter 10, the familiar verse that says, "And so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." But have they all heard, Paul says, raises the question. Yes, indeed, they have heard, he says. Their sound went out all the earth, and their worship the word of God to the ends of the earth, around the world, universal dissemination. That's Romans 10, 17 and 18. So Colossians 1, 5 and 6, Colossians 1, 23, Romans 10, 17 and 18, Acts chapter 2, Mark 16, 20. Here's another one. Jesus anticipated that a universal dissemination and spread of the gospel would be a fact and a reality. He indicated this when, in the context of giving the various signs for the destruction of Jerusalem. If you're a careful Bible student, you're aware of the fact that Matthew 23, 24, and 25 is the Mount Olivet Discourse. The first part of that discourse has to do with the signs that Jesus gave to His disciples so that they could escape Jerusalem and not be killed. When the Romans encircled it and fulfilled the abomination of desolation, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation thereof is nigh. So these signs in Matthew 24, 1 to 34 were given to His disciples. But one of the Lord's statements in this context, verse 14, "This gospel will be preached to all nations before the end shall come." The word "end" in Matthew 24, 14 is the destruction of Jerusalem, not the second coming. The gospel would go around the world before AD 70. That's what the Lord said. That's what Paul said did happen in Colossians 1, 23. It was preached to every creature under heaven. I submit to you that the apostles actually did. Now, I don't believe those 12 men personally did that. But those 12 men saw to it that it was done. The apostles actually carried the gospel through the instrumentality of the apostleship. That gospel, first century message, was not only inspired and revealed, it was confirmed by miracle, and it was universally disseminated. But even then, we live 2,000 years later. Even if it went around the world in the first century, even if it was verbally inspired, even if every word of it was revealed and inspired, even if every word of it was confirmed, we live 2,000 years later. This leads us to point 5 and 6 in this hour. And that is the transmission of the text of the Bible and the translation of it over into English. So the two issues. I like to use the letter L, if you can remember this in your mind. The letter L comes down like this. That's transmission. But it comes over, doesn't it? That's translation. So God's Word not only had to be verbally, and remember now, verbally, I mean words, verbally preserved down through the centuries. For it to benefit us, it has to be verbally preserved, but it also has to be verbally translated. Otherwise, that Bible you have there in English is not going to do you any good. We don't have the Word of God if it was not verbally preserved and brought over into English with a verbal translation. We don't have the Word of God. I submit to you we do. We do have a reliable and accurate translation of the Bible. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't preach. And so, this morning, that's what we want to focus on here. God's Word was universally disseminated. And I mentioned inspired scribes in the first century as one of the gifts. Matthew 23, 34, sometimes overlooked on this matter. Something else I concluded with, I want to reintroduce here, and that is the miraculous authentication of these documents of the New Testament. When these churches of Christ received these documents, keep in mind that every church of Christ had miraculous men to preach and teach the gospel publicly. Listen to the... In fact, there were inspired women, in fact, possessing gifts. But 1 Timothy 2 says they were restricted, and they could not, of course, exercise those gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 indicates they could not exercise those gifts in the assembly because men and women would be present. They were to keep silent, not exercise the gifts. 1 Timothy 2 says they were not to have dominion, usurp authority, have dominion over men. So although women had spiritual gifts, they could not exercise those gifts in the sense of teaching and preaching over men. Now, having said that, all churches of Christ had spiritual gifts originally. If the Church of Christ was established in AD 33, the first New Testament book was not generated until on into the AD 40s and even the 50s and 60s, the rest of the New Testament. What does that mean? If the church was established in AD 33 in the first New Testament books, which were probably James and 1 Thessalonians, chronologically, if these two documents weren't even the beginning of the writing of the New Testament books did not occur till 12 to 15, perhaps 15 years later, that means the Church of Christ functioned. The Lord's people functioned as the church and carried out the work of the Lord without one page of that New Testament being written and in their possession. How did they do that? I'll show you how they did that. If you have your Testament, Ephesians 4, 7 to 15. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the Bible says, and you have this parenthetical statement there, but when He ascended into heaven, He gave gifts unto men. And that's miraculous powers. So who gave these gifts? Jesus. When did He give these gifts? When He ascended into heaven. That's Acts 2 and following, and the book of Acts records that. This power came on the apostles. They could transmit this power through apostolic hands, as you know. Holy Ghost baptism came on the apostles, and then the apostles transmitted the gifts. Acts 8, 14 to 18. So who gave the gifts? Jesus. When did He give them? When He ascended. What were these gifts? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Every function of the New Testament church initially, was through an inspired man. They had inspired preachers. Now, I'm a preacher, but I'm not an inspired preacher. Okay? The word pastor there is the elders. You have elders here, but you don't have inspired elders. These were gifted men. They had to be gifted to function as elders and evangelists and preachers, even teachers. We had Bible classes this morning, didn't we? You have teachers here. So do we. But they're not gifted. They don't have miraculous powers today. But the teachers, the preachers, the elders, all of these people had miraculous gifts. They had to have them. They didn't have that New Testament you have there in your lap. In the absence of a written New Testament, the Church of Christ functioned. Elders, preachers, teachers, they functioned through the dispersion of these gifts. This is very important. It's the same body of truth that you have in your New Testament. But for the first years of the Church of Christ's existence, from AD 33 to the first letters started being written, this truth, this body of truth, was in inspired men. And over this 40-year period, from AD 33 to AD 70, it ultimately became produced in the 27 books of the New Testament. So who gave them? Jesus. When did He give them? When He ascended. What were they? All functions of the church. But it goes further here. For the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What was the Church of Christ to do? What was the Lord's work? How would they know what the work of the Lord would be? How would the church be edified? How would preachers know what to preach? How would elders know how to guide? With no written New Testament, they couldn't. But they had the spiritual gifts. They had inspired men who had within them, by divine revelation and inspiration, this unit of truth that we know as the gospel, the New Testament doctrine. Even in Acts 2, on the birthday of the church, watch what it says. What's the first thing you read the Church of Christ doing in Acts 2? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There it is. But all of that doctrine teaching, that was then inspired men initially, and was until the completion and confirmation of the New Testament in written form by the end of the apostolic period. And so that necessitated these gifts. But by the end of the apostolic period, it had gone around the world. Every creature had heard it. It was in written form. That's what we mean by dissemination. In the last 2,000 years then, we have the process of being accurately transmitted down through the centuries. Now I've written some things on this handout for you. It's a very summary, brief form here of this. But there are basically three different sources for the subject of the transmission of the New Testament. I'm going to focus on the New Testament. I'm going to allude to the Old Testament because when I get to the King James Bible, but particularly the New Testament here briefly. When you think about the New Testament, 27 books, there is simply no document in existence that has this historical attestation. Not even in the ballpark. There are ancient writings that might have 50, 60, 100, 200 documents, manuscripts, uninspired documents. The New Testament, at last count, the last one I saw, is over 5,555, and we're still finding them. Manuscripts in whole part of the Greek New Testament. So you have the manuscripts. Manuscripts would be copies of copies, apographs. Manuscripts. But that's not all. You had, after the end of the apostolic period, of course, the gift of tongues passed away, did it? Did it not? Which necessitated what? That the New Testament be translated into other languages. So we not only have the manuscripts, we have the ancient translations. Ancient translations in various languages and dialects. But that's still not all. A man by the name of Burgon, and I mentioned him in my paper there, back in the late 1800s, in response to the nefarious work of two men who didn't, by the way, believe in verbal inspiration, the deity of Christ. They believed in evolution. They were heretics. Okay? Had no regard for the inspiration of the Bible or its verbal preservation. Two men by the name of Westcott and Hort decided they were going to reject the received text of the New Testament, come up with their own Greek text. Well, a man by the name of Burgon answered their critical theories, speculations, and conjecture, and basically refuted their position. And anybody that studies this, if you don't read Burgon, you're not a good student. Let's put it that way. Because Burgon answered these two characters in his writings and refuted their conjecture and theories. Now I'll come back to that. But this is that third category. You've got manuscripts, ancient translations, but in this third category, you have the Greek New Testament quoted by what we have come to call the Church Fathers, who lived immediately after the apostolic period, and in their uninspired writings, they would quote from the New Testament. Now, I get Garland's paper, the CPO pass, and his paper that is produced is filled with scripture quotations, isn't it? You've read it. These uninspired men today will quote the Bible in their articles, right? That's right. Well, right after the apostolic period, uninspired men, the church fathers, would quote the New Testament in their uninspired writings. Did you know that you can produce the entire Greek New Testament through the right, if all the manuscripts were destroyed, if all the ancient translations were destroyed, you can still produce the Greek New Testament by pulling out of the writings of these church fathers, with the exception, and I've seen sometimes 11, sometimes 12, sometimes 13, but with the exception of a handful of verses, every verse in the New Testament is quoted in their writings. So even if you destroyed all the manuscripts and all the ancient translations, you can still reproduce the New Testament through the writings of these church fathers. That's remarkable. There's and Burgon cataloged, by the way, over 85,000. We don't have anybody today that would have that much patience. He did it without a word processor. Okay? 85,000 citations from the church fathers in the late 1800s. Proving that the theories of Westcott and Hort, these two unbelievers, were faulty and erroneous and corrupt. And so the Greek text of Westcott and Hort is a faulty Greek testament. Now let me insert this here. I said all that to summarize. Now keep in mind that I'm purely dealing with historical data here. But there's something more important than that, folks. And if you don't remember anything I say, I want you to remember this. Bible preservation and translation is a faith issue. It is a faith issue. What do I mean by that? That Bible you have there in both Testaments not only claims to be verbally inspired, that Bible claims to be verbally preserved. That's the position the Bible takes about itself, which means this is a faith issue. Never mind the historical data. The historical data is overwhelming. But if you treat the New Testament like just any other historical document, you've removed the claim of the Bible for itself. You've removed it out of that area, see? We need to approach this as a faith issue. God said, I'm going to reveal it, but I'm going to preserve it. Do we believe God verbally inspired it? We do, don't we? We also must believe that God verbally preserved it. Because the same Bible that claims to be a verbal inspired book claims to be a verbally preserved book. Listen to this. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations. His truth endures to all generations. Psalm 100 and verse 5. Psalm 12, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure, and God will preserve them forever throughout all generations. That's Psalm 12, 5 and 6. Psalm 100, verse 5. I like this one. Forever, O Lord, is Thy word settled in the heavens. Forever it is settled. Psalm 119, 89. That means God settled it. He settled it before He revealed it. It was settled in eternity. He settled it and then revealed it, and it's still settled. That's the position of the Bible. Unchanged, verbally. Providentially preserved. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe Genesis 1? What happened in Genesis 1? The repetition of God said, and it happened. God said, and it happened. God said, and it happened. And on the sixth day, God said, let us make man after our image. He created man and woman. He said, He said, He said. Effectively, the God of the Bible, who transcends the universe, spoke the universe into existence. Psalm 33, 6 to 9. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God, the Almighty, Omnipresent, Omniscient God, spoke the entire universe into existence. And by the way, He has the power to terminate it at the end. That same God has the power to reveal His Word by miracle, inspiration, revelation. Would not that same Almighty God have the power to providentially preserve His words? Of course He would. He spoke the entire universe into existence. He revealed it by inspiration, confirmed it by miraculous attestation. And that same God would have the power to providentially preserve His words down through the centuries. This is a faith issue. We maintain the Bible makes this claim. Jesus said, heaven and earth pass away. My words will not pass away. So He pre-authenticated the New Testament. He laid His hand on the entire Old Testament. It is written. Perfect tense verb. The entire Old Testament canon, therefore, from Genesis to Chronicles. If you get a Hebrew Old Testament, we have the same information in our modern English Old Testament. But the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible that Jesus used, and by the way, He used the Hebrew text. He didn't use Septuagint. How do I know that? Because He used the term jot and tittle. That's Hebrew. Furthermore, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, Luke 24, 44, that's the Hebrew order of the Old Testament books. The Septuagint has a different book order. Okay? The Hebrew order of the Old Testament books is the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Luke 24, 44. The jot and the tittle refers to the Hebrew text. Because unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3, 1 and 2. Did you know Jesus never corrected Moses? He never corrected any Old Testament document. He never put a marginal note in there. He just quoted it as the voice of God. Have you not read that which was said by God? And he quoted Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. Have you never read what God said? And then he just quotes it. What does that mean? That means when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he viewed it as the voice of God. That was his estimation of the Old Testament text. So did Jesus believe and view the Old Testament as verbally preserved? He did. One time he made an argument on the tense of a verb in Matthew 22. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right now, he made a whole argument on the tense of a verb. Jesus viewed the Old Testament canon then as the verbally preserved Word of God. Miraculously given and providentially preserved. So when Jesus quoted it, he quoted the Hebrew text. And for final proof on that, back to Matthew 23:35, that upon this generation may come all the righteous blood from righteous Abel, that's Genesis 4, to Zacharias, who was killed and slain between the temple and the altar, that's at the end of 2 Chronicles. But when you turn back and read the Hebrew Bible that Jesus used, the Hebrew text, Genesis was the first book and 2 Chronicles was the last book. Now, our modern Old Testaments that we have in English, we have exactly the same information, but our books are divided differently. They combine books. They only had about 22 books. We have 39. They combined 1 Kings with one book, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles was one book, 1 and 2 Samuel was one book. The 12 minor prophets, that was one book. So they had the same information, but a different book order. And the way they combined it was different. Exactly the same. Our Old Testament today we have preserved is the Old Testament Jesus used, only ours is in English. His was in Hebrew. He used the Hebrew text. That's the book order. That's from Genesis to Chronicles. That's the text that had the jot from the tittles. The smallest particles of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, having said that, that's the Old Testament. Our New Testament claims to be a verbally preserved book. Listen to this. 2 John verse 2 in the New Testament. 2 John verse 2, John says the truth will be with us forever. The truth will be with us forever. Our scripture reading this morning, all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The significance of that statement is, it's a quotation from Isaiah 40. So Isaiah 40 says God's word would endure forever. And Peter quotes Isaiah 40 and says God's word will endure forever. And he applies it to the gospel. So Peter says, just like the Old Testament book of Isaiah would be preserved forever, the gospel will be preserved forever, whereby the gospel is preached unto you. It stands and endures forever. Jesus said, my words will not pass away. Matthew 24:35. Here's one. John 12:48. I'm sure you've heard gospel preachers through the years quote this verse. I'll probably use it Wednesday. But I insert it here for preservation purposes. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Bear in mind, our Lord made that statement during his earthly ministry while he was alive. That means the New Testament had not been revealed yet, right? That's right. Didn't exist. And yet Jesus said, my words will judge you on the last day. In that one statement in John 12:48, Jesus, watch what Jesus teaches. Number one, he teaches that his words would be revealed. Number two, he teaches his words would be preserved. Number three, he teaches his words would be the standard of judgment. Therefore, number four, the same words that he taught during his earthly ministry would not deviate, change, or pass away. How long? All the way down to the judgment day. So what Jesus taught, His words, He said they're going to be revealed, confirmed, preserved. How long? All the way down to the judgment day. And you and I, that means we can't get away from the Bible. You can't run away from the Bible. The Bible is going to follow us all the way down to the judgment day. Now, people can repudiate it, disbelieve it, reject it, try to destroy it. But Jesus says, My words are going to follow you all the way down to the judgment day. And they're going to be opened. And they will become the standard of judgment. And which means that whatever Mark 16:16 said 2,000 years ago, it says it right now, doesn't it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And on the day of judgment, it'll still say faith, baptism, salvation. Now, I know Billy Graham and others say faith, salvation, baptism. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said faith, baptism, salvation. And on the day of judgment, when that New Testament is opened, it's still going to read faith, baptism, and then salvation. Regardless of what men, either preach or have tried to do to it. You cannot destroy the Word of God. It will be providentially preserved all the way down to the judgment day. These are powerful affirmations, folks. This is what I mean by verbal preservation. This is the position the Bible takes for itself. It's not only a historical document study. I get that. It's not only something that's something that must be studied in that light, but the premise of transmission, the premise of the transmission of the text is that it's a faith issue. It's a claim that the Bible makes for itself. And when we look at this data down through the centuries, we must view that data in light of what God's Word claimed for itself. Westcott and Hort didn't believe that. In 1881, they came out with what they call their text of the Bible. And I have this on the thing there, the handout. They made over 5,600 changes in the received text. The received text is the King James Bible text. They made over 5,600 changes, almost 10,000 words. Somebody's added this up. You know what it would be like? It would be like taking the books of 1 and 2 Peter out of your New Testament. That's how many words they tampered with and took out. Just take 1 and 2 Peter out. That's how many words you're dealing with here. How can anybody stand? And I'll tell you, some of our brethren, and I know people, friendly with some of them, how can anybody stand here and tell me that a translation based on the Westcott and Hort Greek text produce a reliable translation of the Bible? I don't believe that. It is a corrupt text. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. Paul says, We are not of those who corrupt the Word of God. We do not handle the Word of God deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4:2. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him, from the grace of Christ. There are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So handle it deceitfully, corrupt it, pervert it. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Did you know the only thing in the Bible that God pronounces a double curse on? It's the only thing I know of. He pronounces a curse, but then He does it again. He pronounces a double curse on anybody that tampers with His Word. That's the only thing I know of in the Bible. Now, God pronounces curses on different things. But Galatians 1:6-9 says He curses it, and then He curses it again in the same paragraph. It's a double curse. When people tinker with, tamper with, modify, supplement, add, take away, and so on, God pronounces a double curse upon them. And to change the Greek text 5,600 times, resulting in close to 10,000 words, that's tampering with the Greek text. If that's not tampering with the Greek text, what would you have to do to tamper with the Greek text? Now, that's my position on it. Our King James translation comes down through us. By the way, Garland and I were talking about this earlier before church service. For over 1,800 years, the received text was the text. Uniformly, virtually uniformly down through the centuries. Anybody who believed in inspiration and preservation, verbal inspiration, verbal preservation, use the received text, and I'm using the word base here, text base, text family. There's not one received text. There are about 30 of these editions. But essentially, they are the same. It is the same information with slight variations in word order and so on. Not affecting anything essential in this. The text base, the text family of the King James Bible is the traditional received text. These two men, Westcott and Hort, unbelievers, didn't believe in inspiration, didn't believe in verbal inspiration of any kind. We're going to redo it. What was the difference? They approached it purely as a historical transmission. They did not have a presupposition of this is a faith-based issue. Here's something else I'm going to put in here. Modern translators, Phillips, the translators of the Revised Standard Version, the translators of the NIV, they don't have a verbal view of either inspiration or preservation. Now remember, verbal means words. Modern translators, for the most part, from the NIV, the Revised Standard, so they do not believe in verbal inspiration. They do not believe that the very words of the Bible are inspired. They do not believe that the very words of the Bible have been providentially preserved. They don't believe that. So why are we surprised? When you read, and I think I put this in the paper, the preface of the... By the way, the preface. Read the preface. The reading of the preface of these new... Very enlightening. The preface of the NIV actually says, quote, we have striven for more than a word-for-word translation. I don't want more than a word-for-word translation. That's what I want. The NIV actually tells you in the preface before you even read their so-called Bible that it's not going to be a verbal plenary translation, a verbal formal translation. Let me define. Verbal means words. Formal means, remember in junior high you studied the eight parts of speech? Nouns, pronouns, all that, adjectives, adverbs. Eighth grade English, eight parts of speech. All languages have the eight parts of speech. This goes back to verbal translating. I never say word-for-word translation because there's no such thing, really. An interlinear would be. But when you bring words over into the English, you have to consider idioms. You have to consider word order. Okay? We recognize that. But the King James translators took into consideration every word, the words, so they translated it verbally. They took into consideration the formality of it. If it's a noun in the Greek, when they brought it over into English, it's a noun. Verbs, verbs. Adjectives, adjectives. Prepositions, prepositions. So on. So the King James is a verbal, formal translation. Even in the New King James, which nowhere near is as bad as the rest of them, but even in the New King James Bible, the New King James, they will change nouns to pronouns and pronouns to nouns. Now, if God said Moses instead of he, then we need to leave it Moses. And if he said he, we don't need to change it to Moses. If God used a pronoun, we need to use a pronoun. If God used a noun, we need to use a noun. I don't have the right to change any of it. Bring it over formally. A formal, verbal translation. King James translators did that. King James Bible is not perfect. I recognize that from time to time we have to go back to the original language with Bible helps for full meaning and clarification. I recognize that. But I believe the New Testament, the King James Bible, is the best, even today, in spite of its age and archaic words, even yet today, it is still the most reliable, the most accurate translation in the English language. Because it is a verbal, formal translation. Number two, and this is in your paper, that's number one, it's a verbal, formal translation. Number two, King James translators believed in verbal inspiration. Westcott and Hort didn't. Your modern translators don't. King James translators believed in verbal inspiration, and they translate it based on that. Now, it's translated verbally and formally, number one. Number two, it's based on the correct text, the received text, the traditional text. And number three, these men though not perfect, were, and continue to be, by the way, unparalleled in their linguistic scholarship and abilities. Some of them were multilingual at an early age. A man by the name of Boyce was reading Hebrew at age 5, read through the Bible, but he was writing it at age 6. Some of these modern translators can't even read at age 6, much less read in Hebrew, which is, by the way, an extremely difficult language. These men had this type of scholarship. That's just one. You can Google this, the King James translators. You can look it up. We know their credentials. They were assembled. They started out with over 50. Some of them died and quit, and they wound up with 47. So the 47 translators of the King James, in fact, no Bible had ever been translated like this before or after. They had teams. One man would translate Genesis or a section, and he'd take it to another one, and then a committee, they'd review it and redo it. And so it went back and forth, and they translated, retranslated, and passed it around and checked each other for a total of about 14 times. No translation before or since has been done that way. Find one, it's not there. So not only their technique, not only did they believe it, verbal inspiration, they used the correct text base. And no one today is in their category as far as scholarship. I'm not opposed to new translations. When they come out one with better than the King James, I'll be the first one to endorse it. First one. Okay? The charges, I'm going to end on this because of our time. The charges against the King James, I haven't really discussed the Masoretic Hebrew text, but I have information there for you on that. By that I mean the text that Jesus used that was formalized later by the Masoretes between 80, 500 to 1,000, and it's the text for the Old Testament that the King James translators had. By the way, they had all this evidence before them, just like we have now. In fact, we have more, which reconfirms their position, by the way. We have more manuscripts now, but the discoveries that have been made now reconfirms the King James position on this matter. It doesn't refute it, it actually supplements it. Having said that, the arguments and the criticisms of the King James Bible are usually made by people that don't have a clue what they're talking about. They never looked at it. Or they're just repeating what they've heard other people say about it. I get very distressed about that when I hear that. You're asserting something that you don't know what, you haven't looked at it. And or you're just asserting something that you've heard somebody else say. They usually fall into this category quickly. The archaic words. There are 600, the Trinitarian Bible Society, which that's a denomination, of course, but that's a website. They have a little pamphlet that gives you over 600 archaic words. Of these 600 archaic words, probably most of them, if you have a high school or college education, probably you know what they mean. There are a handful of them that you need to go get a collegiate dictionary and use. For example, we don't use the word what, with, or which means to know, or what or with would mean to know or knew or know, past, present, and future of the word know or knew. We don't talk like that today. We the word, for example, prevent. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. That should be precede. 400 years ago, the word prevent meant to go before. Paul is saying that when Jesus comes back, the living saints will not precede the dead saints to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. But a handful of them like that do need correction and updating. I don't doubt that, and I don't argue that point. But you can get a collegiate dictionary and look up the archaic word. Secondly, an archaic word is not doctrinal error. It's old. It's not wrong. It's just old. See, there's two different things there. We obviously would rather deal with an archaic word than the NIV, who translates the Greek word sarx, flesh, as simple nature. Simple nature. The Revised Standard Version attacks the deity of Christ. They have Mary saying, how can these things be, since I don't have a husband? That's Luke 1:34 and 35. That's not what Mary said. Mary didn't say, how can these things be? I don't have a husband. She said, how can these things be? I know not a man. That means she'd never had relations with a man. They are attacking the virgin birth and therefore the deity of Christ in doing that. That's the version that took that changed virgin to young woman. Same version. And so the NIV brings Calvinism into the church. The Revised Standard Version strips Jesus of his deity. And all of these modern translations, if they use the Westcott and Hort text base, which has come to be known as the critical text or the Nestle-Lalonde text base, if they use that text base, and all of them do virtually, they take the confession of the eunuch out of the Bible. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They put the last 12 verses of Mark in a bracket or a marginal note trying to say it's not in the text. They take the word God out of 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. That's what the King James says. If you have the New American Standard or the New International Version or the Revised Standard Version, even the American Standard Version, because they're using the wrong text base, the word God is taken out. It just says He was manifest in the flesh. But Paul said God is manifest in the flesh. That's the virgin birth of Christ. Westcott and Horton didn't believe that, by the way. They didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And on it goes. I've noted some of these in my list there. I'm not going to go through all of them. Brother Guy Woods made this statement. There's not one modern translation, he says, that has attained to any popularity that is in harmony with the Greek New Testament. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Okay? And I agree with Brother Woods on this. I think he's correct. Modern translations are a clear and present danger in the church. They change the Word of God. They alter it. They alter it at its text base, and they also alter it when they bring it over into English. They use a form of translation called dynamic equivalence, which means they can add words, take away words, and so on. But the Bible says, diminish not a word, Jeremiah 26:2. Don't add to, don't take away, Revelation 22:18-19. Don't pervert it, Galatians 1:7. On and on these passages go. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 35:6. I truly appreciate your attention this morning to these two lessons. It's difficult because it's a lot. It's not difficult because it's above our ability to understand it. It's just a lot of information. And I hope this handout will help you. And I hope what I've said today will generate further study and help on this matter. I appreciate the church here. I appreciate the invitation to be with you. I appreciate you even asking for me to address such a subject as this, which is a clear, in my view, and present danger. The Bible makes us what we are. If we change the Bible, we will change who we are. We are the only religious group in the world that takes the position we must have Bible authority for what we believe, teach, and practice. We're the only, the Lord's people, we're the only people in the world that take that position. If it's not in the Bible, we don't believe it. If it's not in the Bible, we don't preach it. If it's not in the Bible, we don't practice it. If another religious group adopted that principle, overnight they would become one of us. The Bible makes us what we are. And when we leave it, which some churches have throughout the brotherhood, this is the digression today, when they abandon that principle, when we abandon that principle, the authority principle, we will cease to be who we are. We will lose our identity because the Bible makes us what we are. So let's stay with it and stick to it. If you're here today, a little unusual sermon, I guess, if you're visiting, but we always want to extend the Lord's invitation. Some don't do that anymore either, by the way. Where the Bible teaches that Jesus died for us. He loved us so much that He died for us. He bought our salvation with His blood. He purchased it with His blood. He established His church, and we can be members of that same church yet today. If we hear, believe, and obey His words, we can become Christians today. The Bible teaches in no uncertain terms, believe in Jesus with all of your heart. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. Based on that confession, be baptized. Bible baptism is immersion. It is for the remission of sins. Every sin you've ever committed can be washed away today by the power of the blood of Christ. while we stand and while we sing.